All right, good morning everyone. Not feeling 100% this morning, not exactly $1 million, got a bit of a lurgy that I'm dealing with, but it's all right. I think when Fraser was sick, he was thinking about calling me in the morning, he said, because you have to be ready in season or out of season, and obviously had he called me, I would have been ready, raring to go. So I thought I'd call his bluff, and Fraser, if you can come forward and and give the message this morning. No, you can't have my notes. No, you've got to come up with your own material, I'm afraid. All right, we have been going through the Messianic Psalms, as you know, and we're on what's kind of the holiest of grounds in relation to the cross this morning. Does anyone know which psalm that may be?
Could be
18. Yeah. 22. Yeah. 22. It's basically the Rolls Royce of messianic prophecies. Or if Fraser was speaking this morning, he'd probably give a mountain bike analogy and say it's the Santa Cruz of messianic prophecies. All right. Before we even get to Psalm 22, I actually want to have a look at just one passage in Isaiah, just to do with prophecy in general. A few months back, I was sort of in correspondence with an atheist, and he was basically wanting to know, why do I believe? Okay, what's your best reason for believing in God? You know, obviously his motive was that there is no God, and he didn't even think that Jesus even existed. And so it's a fair enough question, you know, what proof do we have that what we believe is true? And what belief proof do we have that, you know, that we worship the true God? So I just want to have a look at one passage in Isaiah. It's in 41. You're probably familiar with it. I think I would have mentioned it before. But it's just a good passage to look at before we look at this. Had this Psalm 22. So it's in Isaiah 41, starting in 21. It says, "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forward your strong arguments," the King of Jacob says. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place, or as to the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together." So it's just a little passage here where the God of the Bible fairly much challenges all other so-called gods really to do one of two things. Tell us really how things began, or tell us how things are going to end. You know, if you're a God, you should be able to do those things. Everyone in Isaiah's day had a God. Everyone was religious. So there was all sorts of different gods. The question was, who's the right God? And so the God of the Bible here challenges them. Okay, if you're a God, it's pretty easy. Just declare how it all began, right from the very start. Declare what's going to happen right to the very end. And those two things obviously are not very easy to do. Even you might come up with some kind of explanation about how things began, because none of us were there to sort of prove you wrong. But really, even the scientists and people today can't even give us an explanation for how it all began. There's a video I watched quite a while ago, and I lent it to Alistair recently. It's called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. And it's a guy, Ben Stein, and at the end of it, he interviews Richard Dawkins, you know, the famous evolutionist and atheist. And Richard Dawkins has been talking about the wonder of evolution, you know. And so Ben Stein says, well, how did life begin on this planet? And he can't answer him. He hasn't got, you know, even just the simple sale, which is not simple at all. They can't really say how that came about because it's so complex. And so in the end, he has to say, well, it may have been through aliens coming and seeding this planet. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. God? No, 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 no. We're not allowed God. Aliens? Could be. Yeah. I think Ben Stein is just like, is this science or is this science fiction? Yeah. So declaring what's been is hard, but it's even harder to declare what's still to come. Many people have tried it, especially many of the cults. Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, he said Jesus would return by 1891 and that all the nations, he prophesied, all the nations of the world would be involved in America's Civil War. Oops. And Charles Russell, he predicted the return of Jesus in 1874. When that didn't happen, he set his sights on 1914. When that didn't happen, he said, well, Jesus did return. It was just an invisible spiritual return. So he came, but no one actually saw him. Nice twist. So predicting what's still to come is not an easy business. You know, it's kind of like the weatherman who says that I'm 90% right 10% of the time. The fact is, when you're making predictions of what's to come, it's not easy. But the God of the Bible here is the God who knows all things, the end and the beginning, all things. And 28 to 30% of the Bible is actually made up of prophecy, saying what's actually going to come. And it's 100% right. So God knows all things. Nothing is outside of his knowledge. You know, when new news is revealed each day, God hasn't learnt anything. When a political party reveals some great new policy, God hasn't learned a thing. And I guess some of us would say that we're none the wiser either. Yet with Bible prophecy, these things are declared hundreds and even thousands of years before they take place. So have a look in Psalm 22. Because this is, like I said, this is probably with Isaiah 53, it's the greatest passage about the cross of Jesus Christ. Not only talking about what happened to him physically, but also what happened to him spiritually. And we're not going to be able to do the whole thing today. I'll do the rest of it next time I speak. But just as a quick overview, there's 31 verses in Psalm 22, and probably half of those, about half of those, have a direct fulfillment in the New Testament. It's the most, you know, quoted psalm in the New Testament. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends in the original language with a term that basically means, it is finished. You know, those two great expressions that Jesus said from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it is finished. And it describes crucifixion in amazing detail. You know, the Romans were the ones who perfected, if you can call it that, crucifixion. But there were other empires. Crucifixion was first brought in, I read from the Encyclopedia Britannica, that it first came in about 519 BC with Darius, the king of Persia, and he crucified 3,000 political opponents in Babylon. So about around 500 BC was the first of any crucifixions, but this psalm was from 1,000 BC, so it's even 500 years before that, and it describes crucifixion, something that hadn't even been thought of at that stage. And certainly hadn't been, it wasn't a form of capital punishment by the Jews, which was stoning. All right, so let's just have a look. And we're kind of going to split this up a little bit into fairly much the wrath of man, which is what we'll look at today, that Jesus encountered on the cross. And then we'll also look at the wrath of God and the blessings of God that eventuated from it. But that'll probably be next time. So we're actually not going to start from verse 1. We're going to sort of do this in the order in which it happened on the cross. And we'll start in verse 7. And this kind of talks about the wrath of man. It says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb, and you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. And from birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." You know, this starts to talk about the mockings of the people that surrounded Jesus when he was on the cross. Leading up to this, we know that he had gone through that trial all through the night. He had had to come before the Jewish high priest and the Sanhedrin. He'd been taken to Pilate and then off to Herod and then back to Pilate again. He'd been scourged. You know, purple robe was put upon him, crown of thorns. But at 9 o'clock in the morning, they took him away to be crucified. And this verse here from the Psalm, this is talking about what the people around him were thinking. All who see me mock me, and they hurl insults, shaking their heads. In Matthew, let me just read out to you from Matthew, because it's got a direct corresponding verse here. It says, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God.' And in the same way, the two chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. And he's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." So fairly much you've got all these groups of people. You've got those that are just passing by. They stop to have a gawk at what's going on and, you know, give their two cents, let forth some insults. You've got the religious priests and the leaders of Israel. You know, they probably still remember when Jesus said to them that you're actually whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers. So they're relishing this opportunity to now let him have a little bit back. And then it says even the criminals, the robbers, at the start, both of them on either side of him, they were both insulting him as well. Thankfully, one turned. So what's it like to be mocked? Can you think of a time when you've been mocked or insulted? Enjoyable? How did you respond at such a time? Was there a little bit of spite or venom welling up inside? You just kind of want to say, you know, how about you guys just go and take a running jump? That's the natural reaction of us. You know, no one likes to be mocked, but this was the Son of God. What did Jesus say back to them? In Peter, I've read this verse a few times, but it says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." So he entrusted himself unto God, which is all we can do, really, when we're being persecuted as well. And that's what we see in this psalm here. After the mockings, you've got verse 9. It says, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb, and you made me trust upon my mother's breasts, and upon you I was cast from birth." So he's casting himself again onto God, just as he has right really from the womb. The whole time God had been his strength and his rock. And that's what he had to do here. And in verse 12, It says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. And they open wide their mouth at me, and are ravening and roaring, as a ravening and roaring lion. In the later verse, it goes on to say that dogs also have surrounded me. So it talks about this three group of people and likens them to different animals. You've got the bulls, the dogs, and the lions. The bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a real fertile, rich part, I think, east of the Jordan. And in Amos, it's used and it's sort of spoken of the leadership of Israel. So it's likely talking about those religious leaders. Dogs was a common term for the Gentiles. And it's probably talking about, you know, the Roman soldiers and everything that have surrounded him. And then it talks about a lion, a roaring lion. In scripture, a lion is sometimes talking about Satan. So we don't know for sure, but it may be that he's talking about what's going on in the demonic realm as well. Because one thing is for sure is that they would have been stirring up the people in their hatred, in glee at what's happening to the Son of God. All right, so we've got religion, the world, and possibly Satan coming against our Lord on the cross. You know, it's worth sort of noting that it's those three that still persecute Christians today, and an even greater urgency and numbers than we've seen recently. All right, let's move on and have a look at, so we've had the wrath of man in terms of the verbal assault. Let's look at the wrath of man in terms of the physical aspect of crucifixion. In verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers have encompassed me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. And I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, and they divide my garments among them. And as for my clothing, they cast lots. You've got to remember that this is describing crucifixion, you know, 1,000 years before it actually happened to the Lord. 500 years before crucifixion, like I said, has even come to be practiced. One commentator mentioned it like this. He said, you know, one of the greatest deaths that we've had in the last sort of 50 years or so was the assassination of JFK. He said, imagine if you found a document, maybe that happened in 1963. Imagine if you found a document from 963 that actually spoke about a great leader is going to be shot, you know, from a window with a metal ball, you know, tries to describe a gun possibly. You know, might even describe maybe another bullet from the grassy knoll or something. And it might even talk about, you know, the conversation and what was actually taking place in the car, what they were saying, what they were thinking. You know, if such a document existed, it would blow everyone's minds. You know, 1,000 years, and if it just clearly described, you know, like even a motorcade before there were cars and things, it would blow your mind. Well, this is what we've got with this psalm, in describing these things that even didn't exist at this time. So those verses that I've read, they describe the physical aspect of crucifixion. Let me just read a little excerpt from the book, The Case for Christ. It says, that's Lee Strobel's book, and he interviewed Alexander Metherell, a medical doctor. And in response to a question concerning the effect of crucifixion upon its victim, Metherell responded, Once a person is hanging in the vertical position, crucifixion is essentially an agonizing slow death by asphyxiation. The reason is that the stresses on the muscles and the diaphragm put the chest into an inhaled position. And basically, in order to exhale, the individual must push up his feet so that the tension on the muscles would be eased for a moment. In doing so, the nail would tear through the foot, eventually locking up against the tarsal bones. After managing to exhale, the person would then be able to relax down and take another breath in. Again, he would have to push himself up to exhale, scraping his bloodied back against the coarse wood of the cross. And this would go on and on until complete exhaustion would take over, and the person wouldn't be able to push up and breathe anymore. And even before he died, the hypovolemic shock would have caused a sustained rapid heart rate that would have contributed to heart failure, resulting in the collection of fluid in the membrane around the heart, called a pericardial effusion. John probably had no idea why he saw both blood and a clear fluid come out. Certainly that's not what an untrained person like him would have anticipated. Yet John's description is consistent with the modern medicine that we have expected to have happened. So he just describes that whole agonizing process of always having to lift yourself up to take another breath. And unfortunately, this stuff's not very nice, but that's what we see in this passage. He starts off, he says, "I am poured out like water." So basically, he's at the point of complete and utter exhaustion. You can think of, you know, pouring out water. At the start, there's a lot. Soon, there's not so much. And at the end, there's nothing else left to give. That's how Jesus was feeling. He's got nothing left. And he says, "And all my bones are out of joint." Has anyone ever had a dislocated bone or joint? Broken bones, yeah. You know, the ligaments on our bones, they hold our bones in joint. They're kind of meant to be like strong rubber bands, but when they're stretched too far, you know, they can break or rupture, and then the bone is forced out of its joint. And that's what happens actually when you're on the cross. The pressure that's on all of the joints, all of the ligaments give way, and the bones are out of joint. So all of my bones are out of joint. And he says, "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." Either that's talking about his courage being zapped, I guess, or maybe it's talking about his actual physical heart, like we've talked about, the pressure that is on the heart to keep the whole system working when it's under extreme load. And he says here, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws." Basically, extreme dehydration is setting in. You know, it's probably at this point, you remember when he was on the cross, he said, I thirst. He's in the hot heat of the sun. Everything is drying up. His tongue is even just sticking to the roof of his mouth. And he compares himself to a potsherd. That's like a broken piece of pottery. He's kind of like saying, I'm a broken clay vessel that's fairly much experiencing the furnace of God, the heat of God. And then it says later on in verse 16, it says that they've pierced my hands and my feet, which obviously is typical of crucifixion. They would normally pierce just through the bottom of the hand or the wrist area so that it would hold on, and also the feet. And that word pierced is really crucial. It's the first of three highly prominent prophetic passages in the Old Testament. This one describes the physical act. They pierced my hands and my feet. Physical act of crucifixion. The second one is actually in Isaiah 53, the other great passage, prophetic passage in the Old Testament. And it says, he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. So this one gives the physical aspect. The second one gives the actual spiritual reason why there had to be this piercing. And the third great prophetic passage, it's in Zechariah, and it describes a day coming when the nation of Israel, that have been hardened and their eyes have been shut for so long, will actually see what they did to the Messiah. They'll see who is their Messiah. And it says that they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. You know, when we turn on the news and watch the news and what's happening in the world today, all the pressure that you see in the Middle East, which is just relentlessly building and building, building, is building towards this very point when the nation of Israel will look firstly to him and then upon him whom they have pierced. In verse 17, he says, I can count all my bones. I can count all my bones. He was fairly much, I guess, like a skeleton. There's different ways that you can interpret this verse. The fact is also is that the normal course of crucifixion was for the victims to be naked. And it's quite likely that Jesus was naked upon the cross. And that may have something to do with I can count all my bones. The other thing is we see in the New Testament that there's another prophetic passage from the Psalms that was filled where it says that none of his bones were broken. Which is actually quite amazing as well. You remember that the soldiers, they came and to speed up a crucifixion, they would break the legs. Because so that would stop the people pushing themselves up to be able to breathe. When they came to Jesus, he had actually died, and so they didn't actually need to break any of his bones. And also that's in complete fulfillment. At the same time that Jesus was on the cross and was dying, throughout Israel, they were sacrificing the Passover lamb, because it was the day of Passover. And one of the commands, amongst many, that they were keeping is that the lamb had to have all of its bones. None of them could be broken. And yet they didn't see that the true Passover lamb was on the cross, fulfilling the very thing that they were outwardly performing. All right, and finally in verse 18, it says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we know all four gospel writers record this. And this is obviously what the Romans did. I'll just read from John. He writes, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. And the garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. So all of these things that David outlined here were fulfilled right to the letter. I guess when I was reading this, I started thinking, well, there are a few things that stood out to me personally. We're going to look next time at, the spiritual side of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? And also the blessings that resulted out of this. But I just wanted to just note a few things that really were going through my mind as I was thinking about this. The first thought I had was really that I was thinking about my own sin. I was thinking that it was my sin that put him there. And I thought about it as a non-Christian, and I even thought about it as a Christian. I could think of enough that I'd done, you know, even just looking at a few days that would have caused the Lord to have to go to the cross. Just for me personally. One person said, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. And I'd agree with that. Just to realize our own part in the whole thing. You know, we'd like to think, oh, if we were there at that time, you know, we would have maybe been standing by Jesus, you know, against the crowds, sort of supporting him. But for large parts of our life, the fact is we just have gone with the flow of what the world says and does. And we could have been like those that were in the crowd hurling abuse. There was a little thing written in our daily bread. I think I've read this before, but I liked it, so I'll just read it again. It said, when you study the painting of the crucifixion by the famous Dutch artist Rembrandt, your attention is first drawn to the cross and to Jesus. Then, as you look at the crowd around the cross, you're drawn to the faces of the people involved in the awful crime of crucifying the Son of God. Finally, your eyes drift to the edge of the picture and they catch sight of another figure, almost hidden in the shadows. This, we are told, was a self-portrait of Rembrandt himself, for he recognized that by his sins, he helped nail Jesus there. So Rembrandt did this, you know, awesome picture. The main focus was the cross. You had all the faces of the people, but then he painted himself as well in the crowd, you know, looking on. And it says, went on to say, someone has aptly said it is a simple thing to say that Christ died for the sin of the world. It is quite another thing to say that Christ died for my sin. It may be an interesting pastime to point fingers at those who crucified Jesus, but it is a shocking thought that I can be as indifferent as Pilate, as scheming as Caiaphas, as calloused as the soldiers, as ruthless as the mob, or as cowardly as the disciples. It isn't just what they did, it is I who nailed him there. I crucified the Christ of God, and I joined the mockery. So, yeah, I mean, it can be quite hard-hitting, but I felt that same sense when I was reading through this. The second thing that I guess I really thought about was just what we call the wonder of the substitution. There was a little phrase, a sentence written by J. Vernon McGee, which really got me thinking about this, and I'll read it out. He said, my friend, he went through it all, stripped and crucified naked, that you might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and so be able to stand before God throughout the endless ages of eternity. That really spoke to me. My friend, he went through it all, stripped and crucified naked, that you might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Just that substitution. You know, the humiliation even for God and all that he went through, that we could be clothed. And this whole thought of substitution is an amazing thing. I read of a story and it kind of helped bring it home to me again. It was a story from the days of Napoleon Bonaparte, and France was at war with Britain. And they used to have a sort of a kind of lottery system to bring people's names forward that would have to then go fight in the war. And one Frenchman's name was drawn, you know, through this lottery system. And so the officials came to round him up. Well, not round him up, but to tell him that he'd been drawn and it was time to join the war. And he said to them, I can't. I went to war 2 years ago and I was shot and was killed. And they said, you were shot and you were killed. You know, thinking it was a bit crazy. And he said, yeah, I was shot and I was killed. You can have a look at your records. All of the war records. And they said, well, you're standing here before us. You know, what do you mean that you were shot and you were killed? And so he went on to explain what had happened. And 2 years ago, he was called forth to go to war for France. And he had a friend who came to him and he said, look, you've got a whole lot of family, you've got a whole lot of dependents. I don't have anyone that's dependent on me. I'll go in your name and I'll say I am you, from you, you know, I'll give your address and I'll take that place for you. And that's what happened. And this man was shot, who went in his stead, and he died. And this court case came right before Napoleon Bonaparte. It went right to the top. And Napoleon Bonaparte, he decided that the country had no legal claim on that man anymore, that that man was free because he had died in the person of another. And it's just that whole thought of substitution. You know, the fact is, it's exactly the same for us. You know, Christ was our substitute and he died in our place. And God sees all believers as having died in him. So that the you know, the law's demands or the guilt of sin doesn't have to lay claim and hold to us anymore. Because we died with him. Just finally, the last sort of thought I had when I was reading through these passages was that I just thought of those actually that took the time to tell me about this. It's a simple thing. You know, you can probably think about your own salvation and who it was that was helpful in for you to come and to know the truth. For me, you know, it was Mum and Fiona. Fiona gave me a Bible on my 18th birthday. I thought it was the worst present I'd ever got. You know, and also I thought as a know-it-all teenager. But it turned out to be the best. And Mum was giving me different books and different videos to watch. One of them was the Ian McCormack testimony, which scared the living daylights out of me. But all of us probably have someone who has been praying for us or shared the good news with us. And that was the last thought that came to me when I was looking through this. You know, this is really good news, you know, what we're reading here. Not, I mean, you know, it's horrific, it's graphic, but the ramifications, the spiritual side of it is real good news. And you know, we enjoy that good news for ourselves, but we aren't meant to keep it to ourselves. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. And I just encourage you just to think and to pray for opportunities, to pray for those who don't actually know this truth yet. Think about those that maybe, you know, friends, family, just those that possibly you could share something about this with. And definitely pray. Yeah. So next time we'll carry on. We'll look at what happened to Jesus spiritually, but then also the blessings that came out of it, because there are a whole lot really from verse 22 onwards. Today was more just about the wrath of man and what Jesus actually went through. And we'll finish that up next time. All right. I'll just pray, and then if anyone has got anything to say, that'll be good. Lord, I feel like we often see dimly when it comes to all that you went through and all that you achieved on the cross. Lord, I know that one day we will see these things exactly as they are, and our eyes will be completely open to all that you have done for us. But Lord, we do take this time just to thank you once again. Lord, just to, I guess, recommit our lives unto you and to give you praise, Lord, for calling us, for opening our eyes to the truth of the wonder of what you did that day at Calvary. And Lord, I just pray that you'll give us courage to also help those, Lord, who have not seen this truth. Father, may you continue to save many in this day and this age, Lord. Father, we just thank you for Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen.